I appreciate that worship, and as we always say, we move from worshiping the Lord in song with music and instrumentation into opening the Bible and worshiping as we study God's Word. So I'd like for you to take the Bible again and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. We'll look at 1 Peter chapter 1 today, and we've been looking at this book for 2 weeks now, and we've only managed to cover 2 verses in 2 weeks. I'll take all the blame for that, but don't get nervous. We'll make a little more headway today here in chapter 1. And what we start today is will be something of a two-part message. We'll look today in verses 3, 4, and 5, and then next week we'll stay with the same idea and theme and look at verses 6 through 12, God willing, next week. And so as we begin reading here in 1 Peter 1, we just reiterate this. Peter's writing this to a group of people who are persecuted and getting ready, prepared to undergo a great deal more persecution, trying to encourage them to stay faithful. This is all about holy living in the midst of persecution and keeping your faith in the midst of difficult circumstances. Maybe you're dealing with something like that today, and this could be a great encouragement to you. And we'll just ask you here at the outset, have you ever been, just speaking to you personally, thinking about myself, have you ever been just so overwhelmed by God's goodness and mercy that you just had to stop what you were doing and bless His name? Just right where you were, right there, what you were doing, you just had to stop thinking about how good God was and what He has done for you, what He's been doing for you. Have you ever been in that position? You see, maybe something happened. Or you just received some news, or you considered something just so wonderful. You just had to stop the presses, stop everything, what you were doing, just worship. Bless His name. Rejoice in His goodness. I was thinking about that this week because of what we're getting ready to read here. I was thinking about when we, Amanda and I, my wife, we found out that we were expecting Adeline. We were so very excited. To think that after years of marriage and years of hoping to have a child, that we actually might have a baby. And just about 3 months after that, Amanda began to have some unusual feelings and called me one morning on the phone, said, "I'm just very concerned that something's wrong. Something is not right, definitely not right." And so she called a doctor's office, and, you know, often when you do that, they'll say, "Oh, that's completely normal, nothing to worry about, just carry on." But when she called, told them what was going on, they said, "You need to get in here right away." And so I went and picked her up from where I was, put her in the car, and we drove to this doctor's office, maternity clinic, and just remember thinking that was a long ride. Very long, very quiet ride. And usually our rides are not quiet, you know, we talk about things, but that was a very long, quiet ride. And so maybe you've had long, quiet rides before. I think all of us have. And when we went in the room, a nurse midwife, right, trained, came in and began to ask lots of ominous-sounding questions. And finally went to get one of these monitors, and she hooked it up to Amanda. And there's this moment of radio silence, right? Just radio silence. And then, for the first time, just broke through this sound that we heard. It was this pounding on this monitor, right? It's heartbeat. And she said, "That's your baby's heartbeat." And we just looked at each other. We hadn't heard it up to that point, you see. And sounds great. Everything looks fine. Baby's healthy, she said. And at that moment, I just in the room had something of like a minor breakdown. You see, just started to cry. It's very out of character for me, as most of you might guess. But we thought we were going in there to hear some very sad news. And in actual fact, we heard the best kind of news, the best kind of sound, right? And the little baby that was in the womb that day is now back in the room back here learning the Bible. Thankful for that, right? Praise God for what He's done. And so what's the point, right? Why am I saying this story? Why am I telling you all this? Simply to let you know there are times in life where you just realize something, that just think about what God has done. And what He's doing and what He's going to do. We think of that in faith. And you realize it's just time for worship, right? Just time for some doxology. Just time to bless His name. And that's what you come to when you look here today in 1 Peter. the beginning of this letter here, Peter has just explained something in chapter 1 about our great Trinitarian salvation to the elect pilgrims in verses 1 and 2. And coming on the heels of that, he breaks into praise in verse 3. He mentions several things here. And we'll read these verses beginning in verse 3, and God helping us, we'll see what's so praiseworthy here. What would cause this man to just stop and say, let's bless his name? Will you read this here? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And the first thing you notice when we read these verses is he's writing to people and it's meant to cause them great joy. You can look where we left off there. You can look at the beginning of verse 6. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. Well, in what actually? In what are we supposed to see and greatly rejoice in? Well, it's what he says here in verses 3, 4, and 5. We're greatly rejoicing in what he says here. Well, what does he say? Well, you can see how he begins this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, immediately. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Follows up this mention of God's work in executing our salvation in verse 2. We spoke about that last week. He follows up by praising God, linking him with the Lord Jesus. He used the full title of Jesus here, our Lord Jesus Christ. Leaves no doubt he's not worshiping some idol, not some type of concept of God or some other entity. No, he's blessing the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was very clear in John chapter 17, verse 3, that if you want to know God, if you want salvation, if you want eternal life, you can only have that through knowing him. To know Jesus Christ is to know God. In John 17, 3, he said, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And John echoed that. We studied this about a year ago. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. He said, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And so that's what Peter's speaking about here. Being born of God. That's why he opens in praise here. Praising God, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. What does that mean? What does that mean? We say that he has begotten us again. Well, we think about it like this. Maybe the English Standard Version says it a little more clearly. It says, according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again. So Peter tells these readers, hey, I'm blessing God because of his mercy. I'm praising him because he's an abundantly merciful Savior. And he has caused us pilgrims to be born again. We understand this concept, don't we? The idea we're talking about, a new birth. A new birth. An unsaved person, someone who is not in Christ, has had only one birth. A natural, physical birth coming out of their mother's womb, physically. They are physically alive, but spiritually dead in sins and trespasses. The person who has been born again, who has believed into Jesus Christ and been made alive by the Holy Spirit, they've had not only a physical birth, but a spiritual birth. They're born of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 tells us this. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's what we mean when we say a new birth or being born again. That's what we're talking about being regenerated, made alive by the Holy Spirit through this union with Jesus Christ. Jesus famously told Nicodemus about this in John 3. He said, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so you've got this plain truth here about the new birth, about being born again. Reference there, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And Peter says that believers have been born again to a living hope. A living hope. Now, how many of you, just ask it like this, how many of you have ever met someone who seemed hopeless? They just seem hopeless. Like every interaction you have with them, it's kind of a down, okay? And you get the sense eventually, it's not just that they're having a bad day, right? Who has bad days? Yeah, everybody has bad days, right? We're not just talking about this person's having a bad day. They're having a bad life, okay? Because the way they come across, everything's hopeless. And we can say, right, there's not too many more things in life that are more depressing than meeting someone and interacting with someone where everything seems to be hopeless to them. Very sad. That's why we come back and we say that ought never to be the attitude of God's people. Can we agree about that? When we read here and we see that we are born again to a living hope, I think that makes sense that we say that should never be the attitude of God's people. You have bad days, I have bad days. Sometimes I have bad weeks, sometimes I have bad months. I've heard people talk about, yeah, 1990, that was a really bad year for our family. We all understand that, don't we? But that does not negate the idea that we have a living hope. That ought not be that attitude of God's people. The natural man, okay, the unsaved person, they have no hope because they have not been made alive, spiritually speaking. When you have not been made alive, when you have not been born again, when you have no living hope, what do you place your hope in? Money? Or the economy? Or politics? Or other people? Certainly not salvation by our good works. Of course not. All of those things will let you down. And often in spectacular fashion, they'll let us down. But because we have a living Savior, we have a living hope. That's why it bothers me sometimes. I've talked about this a little bit publicly, but in private conversations with many of you, I've expressed this. It bothers me. It just agitates me sometimes when I hear Christians get so upset over politics and the things that we hear in the news. Yes, we care deeply about those things, right? How many of you have heard me say that Christians ought to be the best citizens that any nation ever has? It's not that we just stick our head in the ground, right? We have no idea what's going on around us. We're so sheltered. That's not how we live our lives. We care deeply about these things, but we ought to never give our impression to other people that our ultimate hope is in the economy or the White House or something politically, because brothers and sisters, we have a living hope. A living hope. And it's not based on things that happen in the world around us. You can read it there in verse 3. The living hope is tied to the resurrection of Jesus. Because in giving resurrection life to Christ, God gave resurrection life to all those who are in Christ, united to Him by faith. The Bible is very clear about this. Colossians 2, verse 12, you could turn there, write it down, speaks about a spiritual baptism, not a water baptism, okay? We're not talking about getting wet, we're talking about a spiritual baptism. It says that we were buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith, in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. So just like the water baptism that we do here sometimes, just a picture, just a symbol of what has happened to us. We're thinking about spiritually. When you believe, you're baptized into Christ, it's like you raised from spiritual death with Him. It's what Jesus told Martha at Lazarus' funeral in John 11. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. So what do we see here in 1 Peter 1? We see it here as we do in other places in the New Testament. The resurrection of Jesus is this pledge that all who die in Christ will be raised from death by virtue of His life and their new birth. One Bible teacher called this living hope, the link between our present and our future. I think that's a good way to say it. The link between the life that we have now and the life that we will live one day in heaven. So we come to this again. If Christians have anything, if we have anything at all in this world, it is that we have a certain future. We mentioned this before. That Peter was writing this letter to people who were ready to face, and some of them already were facing, the severest kind of persecution imaginable. We've read a little bit about that, and we could keep reading about that. That's the type of people he's writing this to. But however torturous, however rough it got for them, it did not change the fact that they had a living hope. Evidently for him, that's worth rejoicing over. That's why he writes this to them. And then he goes on. He's praising God for not only a new birth and a living hope here. Then he mentions something, an incorruptible inheritance. You see that there in verse 4. Not only have we been born again, not only do we have a living hope, but we've been born again and we have this incorruptible inheritance. Now, how many of you understand this, right? We all understand the idea of an inheritance. It's something that's laid up for us. We don't have our hands on it today, but one day we will receive it, we hope. Some of us maybe are in a position to receive an earthly inheritance. People joke about this sometimes, right? They're waiting for that rich relative to have a very peaceful death long into the future, right? Nothing soon, nothing like that. They're waiting for that to happen so they can get what's coming to them by way of inheritance, right? We understand that. People joke about it. I was thinking about this. I was at one of the funeral homes here locally doing something and ministry related, of course, and the funeral director came out to the porch before I left and he said, "Would you ever be willing to come back here and help minister, do a funeral or say something for people that you don't know?" In other words, if there's a family in here and they need someone to come in and preach or do a funeral type of ministry, would you come in here even if you didn't know them? I let him know that I would. He said, "That happens often, much more often than you would think." And I said, "Absolutely, happy to do that." And he told me, he said, "It's rather sad." I said, "Yeah, that does seem sad, that there would be a death and a family would have no one to call, no idea about who to call." I said, "That's very sad." And he said, "You have no idea." He said, "This happens all the time." He said, "I've seen families in here at my funeral home who are ready to kill each other, fighting like cats and dogs over $5,000 life insurance policy, $10,000 inheritance. That's all they care about, fighting, contending over some kind of a paltry inheritance." And so when you and I think about this in a spiritual sense, we understand that somebody has already died. And through their death and resurrection, he promised us an inheritance that cannot be contested. This is not the kind of inheritance that your family can cheat you out of. That's what we're trying to say here. Peter tells us several things about this inheritance. You can read it there in verse 4. First, he says it's incorruptible. Incorruptible means it's imperishable, not subject to destruction. We're seeing this right now play out on the news, aren't we? That the world's financial institutions being mobilized, weaponized to punish Russia for starting this war in Europe. And if you believe the news, it seems that there are people in that country that have resources. They've got money, but they actually don't have it. They actually don't have it because they can't get to it. The money's frozen. The ATMs are empty. Not so with our inheritance. It's not subject to change based on the world economy or the stock market or anything that happens here. Second, he says our inheritance is undefiled. That means that unlike anything else in this world, it is not marred by sin. Not marred or stained by sin. And then he says another thing here. He says it is unfading. This inheritance cannot lose its value. We say praise God for that. I did what some of you do, online banking, right? Logged on this past week to check on some money. I'm trying to scrape together and save for retirement. If God willing, he lets me live long enough to get to that point. It seems that my retirement savings is not unfading. Decidedly not unfading. I dare say that many of you are in the same position. Money that you have saved and invested, decidedly not unfading. It is fading, diminishing. Peter tells us all this about our inheritance to simply make the point and let us know this is not an earthly inheritance. He says this much in verse 4, it's reserved in heaven for you. Now this changes things, doesn't it? Jesus said in Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth. And what does that mean? Does that mean you never save a dollar? We don't have two nickels rubbed? That's not what that means, okay? A banker sitting over here. It's not what that means, right? We ought to be wise. We ought to say invest, right? Jesus said, you count the cost, okay? But he said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This idea is always a matter of the heart, isn't it? When it comes to thinking about our treasure, our inheritance, especially thinking of this heavenly inheritance. It's what am I going to give my life to so that I'll lay something up. It could be something here, God willing it will be, and hopefully people won't fight and contend and contest over it when I'm gone. Or I could give most of my life, most of my energy, and in faith lay up things that will never diminish, never fade, never be marred by sin, kept reserved in heaven forever. It's a matter of the heart. How can our inheritance like this be incorruptible? Again, because it's laid up for us in heaven. It's what Jesus said. Paul said in Philippians 3:20, we talked about this before, that our citizenship is in heaven. That's why Peter can tell these pilgrims and he can tell us that he's rejoicing. Because not only do we have a living Savior and a new birth and a living hope, but as citizens of heaven, right? You've got that passport stamped that says heaven. You're a pilgrim passing through. One day, God willing, by His grace, we'll make it, right? As citizens of heaven, we have an inheritance waiting for us, reserved in heaven. And then he mentions another thing here in verse number 5, a secure salvation. Remember, he's still writing to encourage these Christians. Tells them that they're kept by the power of God. As long as Jesus lives, as long as Jesus lives, our salvation is secure. And this phrase, kept by the power of God, means that believers are continually being guarded. Continually, day by day, moment by moment, being guarded by God's power. In John chapter 10, Jesus gave clear teaching about this security that you and I have. Some of you have this anxiety, right? I've talked about this with different folks before. Anxiety. We all need a sense of security, don't we? The Lord Jesus spoke about this. John chapter 10, verse 27 and following. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. It's important to see here that he mentions faith. 1 Peter 1:5, just as he did in John 10, we're guarded by God's power through faith. You see, God's power does not work apart. Does not work apart from personal faith, but through personal faith. That's what the New Testament word for faith actually means, believing into something or someone, believing into it. John 3:16, right? You've read this, I think you know this. Beautiful truth, John 3:16, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The idea of believing in Jesus is not just that I get some fact, right? Just not that I hear some knowledge about God's only begotten Son. It's much more than that. It's that you believe into Him. Why does God here mention faith as an instrument of His keeping power? When He's talking about the security of our salvation, why would He do that? Because faith is not our work. We've talked about this a great deal. It is trust in His work. That's what faith is. We believe into Jesus and say, God, I'm confessing to you, I have no power. I'm trusting in Jesus, believing into Him, and trusting solely in God's power to keep me. And praise God, I'm secure in Him. Secure in Him because of what He's done for me. Remember, we're talking about salvation here. Salvation's ready to be revealed at the last time. Peter brings us a future aspect here of our salvation. I think we understand this. We've talked about this again in here before. So much of this, just tying together, so much of what we've read in the Bible, in Acts, 1 John, Titus, other passages. Those of us who are in Christ have eternal life as our present possession. But we have not yet experienced all the aspects of salvation. We understand this past aspect, right? That we've been justified, declared righteous, saved from the penalty of sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says that. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We spoke last week about this present reality and salvation, our sanctification, how we're being delivered from the power of sin over our lives as we're changed into the image of Jesus. We understand that. I can say this, glad to say this, as a pastor of this church. I've seen spiritual growth that is evident in some of you in this room. I'm so grateful that the Holy Spirit has been working in many of you, causing you to love the Lord more deeply and hate sin more deeply and worry less and trust Him more. Some of you have told me that flat out. Pastor Zach, the Lord has helped me with this and other things, and I've gotten some measure of peace and a measure of victory, and Jesus is changing my life. Some of you came and told me that flat out. And I say, thank God for that. That's sanctification. It's a salvation that moves us from victory to victory in the present tense. In the present tense. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. We've read this before. For by grace you've been saved through faith. The original language of that verse, it literally says, you are having been saved. You are having been saved. We're talking about ongoing, present tense salvation. Something that happened to us in the past, and the effects just keep right on rolling through our lives, and they will forever. What happened in the past? We were regenerated, born again, made alive, justified, declared righteous, and all of that has present tense effects on our life and how we live and how we relate to God and how we relate to others. And now Peter talking about this future aspect of our salvation, the one that's ready to be revealed at the last time, our glorification when we see Jesus face to face. And again, 1 John chapter 3, we read this last year, this truth. 1 John chapter 3 starts out in verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. And here's what we're thinking about. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We made a big deal about this when we preached through 1 John. How many of you wake up? Don't raise your hands, okay? Wouldn't want to be so disruptive in the meeting, but how many of you wake up and you feel terrible, arthritic, beat down, tired, physically, emotionally, mentally, anxious? We won't have to live with that forever. We've got these full possessions of these aspects of our salvation. We enjoy them, but there's one yet out there that we're waiting for. Our earnest expectation, we'll read where Peter talks about that a little bit later. This glorification, when we see Him face to face, we will be like Him, for we will see Him exactly as He is. And John finished that thought and said, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Knowing that you're going to see Jesus face to face changes the way that we live in the here and now. It makes a difference. And this last aspect of our salvation, we wait for it excitedly. Rejoice in the new birth, regeneration, justification. I rejoice seeing your sanctification, seeing Jesus change you, make you more than what you were before. And we're all waiting to see Jesus face to face. Waiting for the glorification. And so here you go towards the end. By the time you get to verse 6, when Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice. He's not just bluffing here. He's not just kind of making filler space in this letter. He's laid out here this deep apostolic understanding of salvation. By that I mean that he didn't make this up. Jesus taught him this. From the mouth of Jesus to Peter's ear, Jesus taught him about this. About abundant mercy and a new birth, a living hope, incorruptible inheritance and security in salvation. And Peter writes and he says, I expect you all readers to rejoice in all of that. That's why he started this out in verse 3, by praising God. And at the end of the sentence he said that in all of this, we greatly rejoice. Now, I was thinking about this even this morning. How do you and I apply something like this? See what we're saying? Like, what do you do with this? So many things we'll read in the Bible, and it just seems obvious how you relate this to your life, right? Don't hate your brother. Love your neighbor as yourself. I get that, okay? I understand God wants me to do something because of that. Because I've learned something from His Word. I need to order my life differently. In the application of His Word, it seems easy. Other times, we look at truth about what God has done for us and what He's doing and will do. And the application seems a little more difficult. Like, how do I live because I know I have a living hope? How do I live because I know I've got an inheritance that's unfading? Of course, I'd invest in that inheritance. How do I live because I know God's securely keeping me? We can all think about that, continue to read the Word and study. I think there are very specific applications in all of that. But I think the big overarching one is sometimes you just do what Peter does. What he wrote to these people, what we ought to do, and just step back and say, thank you, God. Thank you for your grace. Writing to people who are getting ready, some of them, to be martyred for the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you encourage someone like that? You say, look at all the things that God has done for you. Abundant mercy. You're born again. And this is what you've got waiting for you while you live for Him now. And what can you say, right? You can turn off the news. You can sit back and say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There was an old Puritan pastor many years ago who said it like this. He said, we cannot please Christ better than in showing ourselves welcome by cheerfully taking part of His rich provision. Jesus says here, look what all I've done for you. Have some. Have some more. Have some more. Enjoy some more. Enjoy me. Some more. Just come and live with me. Abide me. And worship me. And sometimes that's the best application. To not sit and say, okay, what do I have to do? Well, of course we want to be doers and not hearers only. But sometimes being a doer is just saying, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for all that you've done for me. You look over a page in verse 17 here, or rather verse 13. If you look across 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter says, therefore, so he carries this all the way through verse 12, and then he starts to say, now this is what I want you to do. But in the meantime, it's a good place to just say, thank you, Lord, for what you've done. I bless your holy name. I hope that you can walk out of here today, you and I. Hope that we can walk out of here today with a bigger vision of God than when you came in, with a more precious view of salvation and what the Lord has done for you. Greater appreciation for your new birth and living hope and heavenly inheritance and all the security that comes with being His child. Let's pray together, may we? Lord, thank you for your word. Sometimes we understand that we read it and we just have to stop and rejoice. Just say thank you for being so kind. Thank you, Lord, for giving your only begotten Son to pay for the sins of the world. Thank you for a gracious salvation that we can appropriate through faith, through knowing you, believing into you. And we love you for that because you first loved us. Lord, I pray that we would not just talk about things like this, that we're born again, delivered from sin, that we're delivered from our past life, our old self. Help us to not just talk about that, but to think deeply about it. Guide our thoughts about this, Lord. And help us, Lord, to be doers, true worshipers in this case, who will stop and thank you for all the benefits that you've given us because you've loved us and given yourself for us. And we say we love you, and we pray these things in your name.